take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together to receive the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the situation we face in the devil's world, but not of it, recognizing that you've given to us the power that we need by means of our Lord. And the challenge for us is, of course, to deploy that into our experience, thereby glorifying you. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of Genesis 3, where we see Satan's propaganda that leads to the deception of the woman. And last time we saw in Genesis 3:12 that Adam blamed everyone but himself. Genesis 3 still reads like this, and of course this comes as God came to the garden, the Lord God, that's the person of Jesus Christ as he was revealed in that time frame, came to the garden in the cool of the day, which we saw from the tenses of the Hebrew, indicated that it was, since it was an imperfect, that it was something that happened periodically, which probably means every day, although we don't know the exact periodicity. It's probable that it was daily. And he then asks Adam why he is where he is, having hid himself, of course. So we get Adam's response here in Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, or you gave to be with me, she gave from me the tree, and I ate." So we see that Adam blames everyone but himself, and this is a classic arrogant skill set, self-justification, denial, and projection. Of course, that's the standard response of an old sin nature-controlled soul that can't accept reality and functions in a false reality that was concocted, in this case, by their acceptance of the lie of Satan. The fact that Adam will not take responsibility for his bad decision tells us that his leadership is faulty. You cannot properly exercise authority without leadership or an arrogance. So what this means is that individuals who are in authority cannot properly function in their authority apart from the proper orientation to God's systems. Of course, the systems are establishment and the Word of God. Establishment provides leadership capacity for unbelievers as well as believers before they learn doctrine, and doctrine provides maximum capacity to function with leadership because it includes the concept of grace. Arrogance is destructive to everything in its periphery. Adam lost control of the woman when he obeyed her. Remember, his responsibility was to be over her in the authority system. Again, he was in that role based on God's mandate. And he was therefore out of line when he listened to her. And we find that that's not uncommon in the Bible, that men who are supposed to be in responsible positions listen to significant women in their lives and they end up making a bad decision. And that's, of course, because of emotion. And there's nothing wrong with emotion as long as it follows doctrine. Doctrine leads, emotion follows. Gets out of sequence, we have a problem. In spiritual death, Adam became arrogant and accused everyone else, and he no longer had capacity to be ruler over the world. Of course, we recognize that at that point he was deposed by Satan. Mankind in spiritual death cannot love God, and therefore mankind in spiritual death blames God for his decisions. Blaming God is blasphemy. Of course, we recognize that God has made a perfect plan for every one of us. He's placed us on this planet in the perfect time frame, and he provides everything we need in our situation. And if we fail in some regard, it's not because God has failed to provide. You know, he talks about that in Romans, Paul talks about it in Romans 9, when he talks about the Jewish people, the Israelites, who had been given all the advantages of the law, and yet they basically squandered it. And as a result, they went off chasing after the heathen gods. And that ultimately destroyed them. So while they had all the opportunity to have the information that they needed, and the advantage of God actually giving it to them in grace, it didn't benefit them. And Paul said that God's perspective on that is, what more can I do? I've done everything I can possibly do. And of course, in the end game, their rejection of the person of Jesus Christ who came to them in his first advent was the ultimate event that, of course, caused the Jewish people or the Israelites to be set aside as the special people of God, in the sense that God's working through them at this point in time. Although we understand that any Jew or Israelite who becomes a believer is now part of the church. So, blaming God is blasphemy. This is the same blasphemy that believers that commit when they, in arrogance of Christian degeneracy, blame God for their own failures that are the result of their own bad decisions and their failure to properly apply doctrine. Of course, a lot of believers get into this because they misapply doctrine. They don't understand where they are in the time frame. They don't understand the specificity of the dispensational plan and how it is that God interacts with individuals during each particular time frame. And so they misappropriate his grace. In other words, they take the grace of God and they misuse it. And as a result, they don't necessarily have the resources necessary for them to do what they think they should do, because God's not providing them with those resources. He's providing them with the resources necessary for them to fulfill their mandates in the time frame that they're in. So what that means is, if someone in the church age attempts to implement the Israelite game plan, they're inevitably going to utilize grace or misuse grace, and in essence they won't be able to implement the plan God would have for them to implement. So they run out of grace and they feel bad about it, but that's a problem. And they shouldn't. The bottom problem is that they're in error, not God. Going on to verse 13, since Adam did not accept responsibility, he moves on to the next individual who he has to address. Verse 13 of Genesis 3, and the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman replied, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So basically she's telling him the truth. It says, when properly interrogated and faced with her guilt, the woman cannot blame either God or Adam. So she doesn't shift the blame. But she does blame the serpent. But neither the serpent, nor the woman, nor the man has the capacity to accept responsibility for their decisions. Spiritual death has made them totally immature and irresponsible. So she, bottom line is that serpent had led her down the garden path, that he didn't actually cause her to make the decision. The issue in the decision was hers. She made a free will decision to eat. And while she indeed was deceived, nonetheless, it was her responsibility to not be deceived. Her excuse was, Zeus, was that the serpent told me that that it would be all right. And of course, he had done that. It was true that the serpent deceived her, but it was not the serpent's fault that she believed the propaganda, that eating of the tree would bring enlightenment, rather than believing God, who told her the truth when he said it would cause her death. You see, they had the information, and she was responsible for it. And God always provides us with the information we need to deal with the situations that we're in. So, if we fail to have the information in the timing that we need it, then what that means is some form of negative volition has occurred. Either we have been negative at the point of the acquisition of the data, or we become negative at the point of believing it, or we become negative at the point of applying it. One or the other. So someplace along the line, she became negative and she chose again against the truth, which was that it wasn't going to help her out. Remember, propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. You never have to believe it. And if you make decisions based on principle rather than relativism, you will not fall for the propaganda. You will be able to stand firm on principle regardless of the pressure. And of course, that's the point where we need to get as believers. We need to be so locked into the doctrine that the doctrine is more real to us than our experience. And this idea that's commonly verbalized today is that certain principles don't work for certain groups of people is a lie. The principles of God work at all times for all people, no matter what. Now, that doesn't mean that an individual who's sowed to the wind and is reaping the whirlwind is going to get the benefit of the application of certain principles to the extent that another person may, if they haven't done that. Again, you have to start where you are. And if you spend a lot of time in negativity and you're disoriented to truth for a long period of time, the principles still work. It's that you've dug yourself a hole so deep that you're going to take a while to be extracted from it. So the results that you may get from the application in the sense of in the temporal sense, in other words, as far as your own self, it may not appear to be as effective, that it's just as effective. And you got to start where you are to move out. So when people say that, they're relativism. They're looking at relative. They're thinking things are relative. And, of course, you can't compare yourself. They're making the big mistake of comparing themselves among themselves. We can't compare ourselves. We have to recognize that we all stand before the Lord equally. And we simply have to accept responsibility for where we are and then make the appropriate adjustment. And that always generally starts with rebound. But as we apply the doctrine, then we develop momentum. And that momentum causes a greater accrual of blessing from God. So, but still, the principle still applies. You apply, you function under principle rather than relativism in all cases. Adam blames God because God gave the woman to him. The woman blames the serpent, and both are unwilling to take responsibility for their disobedience. All the Lord God wanted from them was a simple confession, an admission that they know where they are. See, the bottom line is they can't make an adjustment to the truth without recognizing what the truth is. As long as they're in denial and projection and self-justification, there's nothing that can help them. And that's the way it is in any situation of life. First thing we have to recognize is the reality. We may not like it, and it's what it is, though. We can't change what is. It is what it is. And we also have to recognize that where we are is exactly where we should be based on God's integrity. Because God always provides for us exactly what it is that we should have for us to have the greatest opportunity to glorify Him. Now, we may not like it, but it is what it is. So we simply have to deal with that reality with the right principles. And in their case, they simply had to adjust to His integrity, which they ultimately do, of course, as we'll see. All that He wants from us when we sin is simply an honest confession, which, of course, we understand is 1 John 1:9, or as it applies to the New Testament. If we confess our sins or acknowledge, we understand that the principle there for the word for confess is homologeo, that simply means to acknowledge it. No baggage, no guilt. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God is completely free to reconcile us to Himself because of what Jesus did. And God has made provision for that, and we're going to see the first offer of that here as He explains it to them when we get to the next verse or two. God promises that if we confess, that means to simply name or acknowledge any known sin, He will forgive and cleanse us. Adam and Eve, instead of admitting their guilt, do what we too often do. They both tried to put the blame on someone else. And, of course, they were in a position, relative position of weakness compared to us, because they probably didn't have the information yet about what was going to happen. You know, the rule they had was simply don't eat of it. Remember, there's always a volitional test. The volitional test changed. The volitional test was don't eat of that tree over there. The volitional test subsequently became believe on the Messiah. That's our volitional test. That's the volitional test for everyone that lives on the earth today. That's the new tree, the cross. So the trees were exchanged. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil have been replaced by the tree of the cross. And that now becomes the volitional test. And of course, there's a series of volitional tests associated with that. First of all, it's the person of Jesus Christ, and then it becomes his thinking as we function in the spiritual life. When the woman was deceived into eating the forbidden fruit, and when Adam knowingly ate it, they both died spiritual death. Created trichotomous, they were suddenly transformed into dichotomous beings, minus the human spirit. They lost their perfect life and faced the inevitable consequences of physical death. You see, basically, the principle there was that dying, you will die. So dying spiritually, immediately, they would die subsequently, physically. They had sowed to the wind, and they were now going to reap the whirlwind, per Hosea 8:7 and Galatians 6:7. And all goes back to the integrity of God. Verse Galatians 6 says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." So God has created a system of consequences, and we will reap according to the choices we make, whether good or bad. And of course, the ultimate good is the spiritual life. The ultimate bad is old sin nature control of the soul, and persistent old sin nature control of the soul, minus rebound from an unbeliever. That's the worst. Adam and the woman never had eternal life, but their perfect life enabled them to live indefinitely in the perfect environment of the garden and have fellowship with God. So they had everything they needed. Remember, they were created as a response to the angel's request for a retrial. And that's the concept of the angelic conflict, that the angels and Satan and the fallen angels had rebelled. They had been, as we've seen in Matthew 25, and we'll see it again, they have been assigned to the lake of fire. That was their sentence. But since justice delayed is justice denied and God is perfect, we assume, since they're not there, we infer that since they are not presently abiding in that lake of fire, that something happened that legitimately caused a delay. Well, what would legitimately cause a delay after a sentencing? A new trial. That commonly happens. So an individual then gets a chance and they're out on bail during the retrial, the appeal trial. So that's where we're at. We're in the appeal trial phase of the sentencing of the angels. And all of man's history are facets of that appeal. And we've talked about this in the floor. I haven't really taught on it, but you've learned it from other pastors, that you have the various phases of the appeal trial relating to the defense and the prosecution and the witnesses of each category and how we fit into that picture. So in the perfect environment of the garden, they had fellowship with God. Their life would never have allowed them to leave the environs of planet Earth and enjoy fellowship with God in heaven. So the earth was created for them. In fact, we understand this from Genesis 1:2 that the earth was reformed. It was created ex nihilo initially, out of nothing. And we see the angels rejoicing about that when it occurs in Job, or it doesn't occur in Job, but it's discussed in Job. And because God asked Job, "Where were you when this happened?" And he talks about the angels rejoicing when that occurred. So that was the ex nihilo creation, out of nothing. But then he creates from the existing material the earth that Adam and we live in. So he reforms the earth after its destruction. So they could never have left the earth with the life that they had. God knew that if some of the angels who were superior creatures to mankind used their free will to sin, then mankind would also sin. So again, he understands in omniscience that any creature left with free volition will have the potential for sin. And so he recognized that God knew this, of course, in omniscience. He knew it all the knowable. And so he recognized that they would sin. And of course, we've seen that really the plan started when they did sin. That was when, as we'll see, the offer of grace was extended. And that's basically what provides the plan to continue throughout human history, however long that is. Until he sinned, Adam was federal head of the human race and planet Earth. Following his sin, Adam forfeited rulership back to Satan, who at that point assumed that he had won. It must have been a shock to him when he found out that God had another plan. See, the whole point of the policy of grace was to demonstrate a whole other facet of God's integrity, a facet that had not previously been demonstrated to the same extent at least. So God created a situation where he would have creatures that were totally hopeless and helpless, and then he himself would become the agency of their recovery. And of course, that's the work of Christ. God's genius plan was revealed to man in the form of the promise of salvation through the volitional decision to believe in the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The resolution of the angelic conflict becomes apparent through the sentencing of the guilty and the promise of the salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So basically, that's where the whole volitional choice changes. So for everybody after Adam and the woman, starting with Abel and Cain, or Cain and Abel, the question was, what think you of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in this case, the seed of the woman? Who is he? And of course, the next phase in the propaganda war occurs with them. I mean, that's where we'll probably go next, is we've seen the propaganda war in Adam and the woman's case, then we'll see the propaganda war in the case of Cain and Abel. Because Satan is going to see that, oh, okay, it's not over. God has another plan. He's going to propagate this whole thing through history. So now I'm after the seed of the woman, whoever that is. Doesn't identify them right away. Obviously, he initially thinks it's Abel, because Abel gets killed. But then Seth replaces Abel. So history continues to roll, and there's in the solution that God provides for the continuation of the human race, which is childbirth, is the curse that the woman receives. So she becomes the source of the seed of the woman, which is ultimately the source of the deliverance of all of mankind. You know, remember, it's not Adam has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ per se. His mother was the one who carried her. Joseph had nothing to do with his birth. So the seed of man did not arrive into Mary. Holy Spirit provided the 23 chromosomes necessary for his birth, thereby providing him with a human body minus an old sin nature. So it was the woman who ultimately becomes the source of the Messiah in that sense, the physical source of the human body of the Messiah. Genesis 3:14. Then Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the domestic animals and more than every wild animal of the jungle. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So we see here the order of sentencing is reversed from the order of interrogation. So we see the interrogation occurred with the man and the woman, and then the sentencing starts with Satan, who's already been judged, but in this case it's the serpent who he indwelled, who's judged and sentenced first. So he starts with the root core of the problem, really. And he addresses the serpent, who, again, was the one who was hosting Satan. And then he goes back through. He deals with the serpent, he deals with the woman, he deals with the man. So it's an inverse order from his previous interrogation. God did not interrogate the serpent because in his omniscience he knew that Satan had instigated the temptation. The questioning of Adam and the woman was for our benefit. So God stopped his interrogation with the woman because he had all the facts. So he had everything he needed to know. And really, he already knew. Remember, the question to the man was originally, why are you where you are? It wasn't like he didn't know. He understood, and he was waiting for that to occur. It was in the printout. In eternity past, it was all done in the divine decree. The printout had got to that point now, and he was able to interrogate the man, and for the man's benefit, and ultimately then for ours, because it's recorded in Scripture. Since the serpent was Satan's agent in the deception of the woman, it must be judged. In the garden, it was the most captivating of all the animal kingdom, and its curse was to be reduced to continuously crawling about the ground and eating dust. So we have no clue what the serpent looked like in the garden, but it was obviously something very beautiful and attractive, such that, not like a serpent is today, which are basically repulsive. And of course, that's the curse. One of the aspects of the curse of the of the serpent was that they would be repulsive. The qual passive participle of the Hebrew word arar, translated cursed, indicates that the crawling of the serpent is a memorial to what happens to the servants of Satan. They are constantly being cursed, brings out the constant linear action of the verb. So basically, anyone who takes up the cause of Satan is going to constantly be under a curse. That's the decree of God. And of course, there's promises to all various aspects of God's people, not the least of which is the promises to the seed of Abraham, that end up being the promises to Israel as a nation and a people. And of course, what that means is, by extension, is anyone who takes up a cause against them is going to be eating dust. You know, God may permit them to arise up on occasion for his own uses, for his purposes. He allows it to happen. But it's ultimately for his people's benefit. And we're going to see that. He allows them to be taken down. He allows individual members of the church to be taken out. He allows his churches to be taken out. But it's for their benefit, not the benefit of those who are taking them out. Especially if they're following the accusation plan of Satan, the deceiver. Up until that time, the serpent had been proud, the proud and shining one, the most glamorous creature of the animal world. From now on, the serpent would be the reptile crawling on the ground, degraded, despised, and eating dust. The serpent was under the authority of Adam. The serpent that was under the authority of Adam had rebelled against Adam's authority and exalted himself above mankind, of course, in the person with Satan indwelling him. Therefore, the serpent receives a fitting and just punishment of degradation, and this punishment is noted in Leviticus 11:42, where it says, "Whatever crawls on his belly is detestable." So basically, this is the categories of food and for Israelites. So they weren't to eat and be involved with those kinds of creatures. The degradation of the serpent is described as eating dust, even as the degradation of those who have rejected God's word and his people are described in Isaiah 49:23. The NET Bible has this pretty clear. Pop over there and look at it in that one. Kings will be your children's guardians, and the princes will nurse your children. With their faces to the ground, they will bow to you, and they will lick the dirt on your feet. Then you will recognize that I am the Lord. Those who patiently wait for me are not put to shame. Of course, this is a promise to Israel regarding their recovery after having been taken into captivity. So these are the kinds of things. Isaiah is looking forward now into the millennium, and the restoration of Israel as the client nation to God under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when that occurs, remember, the prophecies in the Old Testament do not address the church in any regard. They're always talking about Israel. So this is speaking of Israel being recovered back to the land, recalled by the Lord, and reset up as the nation of an entire world. Will go relate to God through Israel. All the Gentile nations, and they talk about the various prophecies in the prophets. The scribe Joel, for one, is a big one that gets into this, how that all occurs, and how the Gentile nations who disorient to Israel will be under incredible cursing. They will be eating the dust of the Israelites. And again, that's been Micah 7:17 in the NET says a similar statement regarding Israel and their restoration. They will lick the dust like a snake, like serpents crawling on the ground. They will come trembling from their strongholds. So the Lord our God, they will be terrified of you. So again, this is another promise in the context of Israel relating to God's restoring of them to a position of prominence on the earth. Of course, right now, they're just the opposite of that. I mean, basically, if you look at the Gentile nations, they're pretty much, with few exceptions, taking up arms, or at least implying that they will, against Israel, and they have in the past. And even client nations have almost done that and been destroyed. Nations that were client nations in one time, well, Germany is a case in point. Germany was once a client nation to God, and they became arrogant and were themselves deceived and caught up in anti-Semitism. And of course, that really kind of what launched our study of Satan was our discussion of Esther and how God God delivered his people in that foreign land. So this is the, again, future events that will address the relationship between Israel and those who have been negative to them and God's people. So as licking the dust when God judges them for their rebellion. So basically, people, again, God is not deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We saw that in Galatians. What goes around will come around. In the timing of God, the reality, the truth will be reality. Can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And that's a principle we always have to lock into. It may look like it's a long time coming, that God is permitting the delay for the benefit of his people and to his ultimate glory. Because of the curse, the snake has no way of handling its food, so its food must lie in the dust when it eats. And when he moves, it swallows dust. Every time you see a snake, you should be reminded of the fall of mankind. Because just as the snake is repulsive to you, the sin of mankind is repulsive to God. Well, that's a pretty interesting statement. You know, remember, God can have no fellowship with sin. You know, he dealt with sin by the cross in the substitutionary work of Christ. But he can have nothing to do with sin. And he's repulsed by sin. It's totally contrary to his integrity. But his righteousness, justice, and love, that's deployed through his grace, does everything he can do for those who have fallen and are caught up in it. By crawling on the ground, the snake is also vulnerable to being struck on the head. Of course, this leads to the what we'll see is the promise. While the snake can strike man from the ground, man can kill the snake by crushing his head. The sentence of the serpent was the first act by the Lord in his discipline of the culprits in the garden. God's judging the serpent before the promise of salvation to mankind establishes a clear separation between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. We also see here that there is a reference to the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, but none to the man's seed. This is because Adam's sin was a sin of cognizance, and through him comes spiritual death and the sin nature. This makes mankind part of Satan or the serpent's seed. So what that means is the natural man is a seed of the devil, seed of the serpent. Natural man in his natural state is the seed of the serpent. That's the status of fallen mankind, minus, of course, believing in Jesus Christ. The serpent, as the agent of Satan, is representative of Satan's policy of sin, human good, and evil. Now all men, the entire human race, as the man's seed, being born spiritually dead, are classified as seed of the serpent or Satan. Revelation 12:9 uses serpent as one of the titles for Satan, so that's where the principle is. You see, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, this is also the ultimate defeat of Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this is a Satan actually being thrown out of heaven before, during the middle of the tribulation. This is where he is cast out, and he's no longer has access to God in heaven, which he knows at that point that his time is very short. So he makes full-scale war on the Jews at that point in history. Of course, we're not here for this. That's part of the future events of the tribulation. The promise of salvation to mankind could not be understood without understanding the curse that God placed on the serpent. Therefore, his punishment comes first, so the serpent was judged before the Lord presented his plan of salvation for mankind. Satan had already been judged along with all the fallen angels, but his sentence would be delayed by the appeal trial. And this is the passage I referenced earlier, verse 41 of Matthew 25. He will also say to those on his left, "Depart with me from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So basically, this is where unbelievers, individuals who come to the end of their lives, minus belief, are cast into the lake of fire. This means that both Satan and the serpent are judged before God's plan for the salvation of mankind is presented. And the promise of salvation is not even presented to Satan or the serpent, because salvation is only for the human race. Remember, the human race is the venue for the appeal trial. We're the creatures involved in the process. So the other animals are not involved in this. They were caught up in it, because it's not just the serpent that was cursed. It was the whole, we're going to see as we get to God's discussion with Adam, that the whole whole earth was cursed. And Paul talks about this in Romans, the fact that the creation groans. So that's why we call it chaos. God struck the earth with chaos again. It had already been done under the case in Genesis 1:2, when tohu wa bohu became, the earth became without form and void. Tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew. That was the first sentence of chaos. Now we have another one. It's not quite as chaotic as the first, because the first wouldn't support human life. Well, it didn't need to, because the angels don't breathe. So Genesis 3:15, we get to the passage. This is where the grace of God is extended to mankind, and it continues to be the point of reference for our understanding of what's going on here. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, true humanity, and between your seed, unregenerate mankind, and her seed, the Messiah in the incarnation, the person of the Messiah, and by extension, of course, believers. It, the seed or Messiah, shall crush your head. Now that's his singular identity as a strategic victor. Of course, we're in association with him. Remember, we are in Christ, we are in union with him. So by extension, this includes believers. But the specific instance is referring to Christ, because he's the one who accomplished this work. So the seed, or the Messiah, shall crush your head, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel, his substitutionary spiritual death, caused by the imputation of all human sins and their subsequent judgment on the cross at his first advent. So here you have the entire picture of Jesus Christ's work revealed to them. Now, they didn't know him as Jesus Christ. They knew him as the seed of the woman. He wasn't identified at that point. This was a long time before he's going to show up. I mean, the whole line hadn't been established yet. But it would be over time. The Hebrew word shump, which means to crush, strike, or bruise, the first qua perfect, imperfect meaning crushing, is a reference to the double defeat of Satan. The first defeat at the first advent, when Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. See, basically, he has been defeated right now, but he hasn't been deposed. So he's been defeated, but God has not yet executed the judgment of the defeat. So we wait, the Lord waits, until God makes the earth his enemies his footstool. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting until such time, we don't know when that will be, as he comes back, first of all, for his church, and then secondly, to actually implement this. The second defeat at the second advent is both the beginning and ending of the millennium. Satan is defeated. So again, remember, Satan is cast down. He's thrown into the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And then he's let out at the end of the millennium. And God gives him another chance, if you will. Another chance. Actually, he gives humanity another chance to say no, and they do. So they come down against the unwalled city, and they get destroyed with fire. And then, of course, that ushers in the great white throne, where a judgment of the unbelievers occurs. In the second use of shump, it refers to Satan as the subject, and the second masculine singular suffix refers to Jesus Christ in his two advents. The crushing of the serpent's head is a declaration of our Lord's victory over Satan in the two advents. So basically, it takes into view the entire process of our Lord's function, which is the total destruction and deposing of Satan as the ruler of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David, who will sit on the throne forever. The woman's seed is a prophecy concerning the virgin birth, of Jesus Christ and the entrance of the God-man into the dispensation of the hypostatic union. Hence, a prophecy about the new tree of the law of life, the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world as the seed of the woman through his virgin birth to accomplish this. We see here that the judgment of the devil and the serpent occurs before salvation is promised to mankind, and that salvation is before the curses are placed on the woman and the man. So again, we see the sequence that's occurring. We see God's grace coming out first here. This is the principle of grace before judgment. The seed of the woman will be the source of salvation. He will enter into the world as the ultimate victor in the angelic conflict. Exactly how this seed will emerge from the woman is shown by the curse that comes up in verse 16. So again, we haven't got there yet. The promise is conveyed first. So basically, God is explaining to them, this is the resolution of this problem. And then he gets into the details of the consequences of the fall. In disclosing the hostility that he would put between Satan's seed, that is unregenerate mankind, and the seed of the woman, as the first title of Jesus emphasizing his role as a strategic victor in the angelic conflict, God is establishing the basis of the conflict that will always exist in the devil's world before Jesus' second advent. And of course, that's why we have what's going on today. We have this conflict roaring in full force. And we see the manifestations of that in the discussions that exist in our country, and for that matter the world. And you see the battle lines that are created as a result of this. You see the arraying of the Islamists against Israel. Well, that's the battle line. You have unbelievers against the channel of the seed of the woman in this case, who have the promises of God, whether they're believers or not in this case, and potentially some as believers. So you have these lines are all basically are all arrayed on that axis between the point of is Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, and is believing in his name salvation? ? That's the eternal question that matters from that point. Satan has two seeds, all fallen angels and unregenerate mankind, who perpetuate their spiritual death to the point of physical death, per John 8:44. And of course, this is Jesus addressing the Pharisees, who were negative to him. And of course, he was the way, the truth, and the life. They were rejecting him here, and so he's telling them, he's describing who they are. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So that's, here we have a clear juxtaposition of the two warring parties. The father of lies, and the next sentence says, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Well, that's exactly what happened in the garden. No different. You had the deceiver with the propaganda who took out the woman, and then Adam just followed her. And that was as juxtaposed with the truth that was conveyed to her about what would happen if she ate of the fruit. Exact same story. Nothing's new under the sun. The seed of the woman will redeem the seed of the man, the human race. When anyone believes in Christ, he will become the seed of Christ. And that's the issue right there. And that's why we have the two classes of individuals, class Adam and class Christ. Class Adam is all unregenerate mankind. And that's their status as seed of the devil. And then you have class Christ, which is all regenerate mankind, seed of the woman. Satan struck our Lord with physical abuse prior to and on the cross. And the striking of his heel is a reference to our Lord's judgment on the cross for the sins of the world. Throughout human history, the volition of man is always the key issue. Throughout history, the sovereignty of God and the volition of man coexist. See, that's the thing we always have to recognize, and that's the important thing. Free volition, that's number one law of divine establishment. That's the baseline. And of course, what does Satan attack? He attacks freedom. If he attacks freedom, he can take out volition. And of course, freedom and volition leads to the structure of God's nations and establishment of systems. And we have volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And what's interesting is authority actually starts at the bottom and goes up in this situation. Individuals have authority, and then within the marriage, individuals have authority. And within the family, individuals have authority, and in the nation, individuals have authority. But power often goes the other way around. Nations deploy power without authority, so it's a legitimate authority. Key thing to understand. So when it's going up in this sequence, volition, marriage, family, nationalism, it's legitimate. In other words, you have a free will choice to make whether you do something or don't do it. And ultimately, that trumps everything. That's the highest power. That goes right back to this question here. What think you of Christ? Unfortunately, or not unfortunately, but as an artifact of the systems, you end up, though, very often with the power being deployed inverse. So nations have more power, and a family may have more power, and in a marriage there may be more power to the point where volition is misused or misunderstood or misapplied. And then volition, of course, in the bottom has no power, potentially. So the individual is very often destroyed, even though they technically have the authority, because they don't have power. So we have to be willing to deal with that. Volition is the most important thing. That's the issue. Free volition. So you're going to see attacks that Satan uses when he misapplies the laws of divine establishment in an inverse order and forces volition, attempts to. Again, ultimately, volition can trump it. We got it happening right now. When the government says to the Catholic Church that you have to provide services, healthcare services, that you don't believe in, that's a classic case of nationalism attacking family, in essence, is what's going on there. And you could say that they're attacking a family, they're attacking the marriage, they're attacking volition, all the way down through. But they have the power to implement it. They don't have the authority to, but they have the power to. So what they can do, basically, you have the right or responsibility, if you don't agree with it, to say no and take whatever consequences they mete out, which is what you should do, which means you should say, okay, take me to jail, if that's the case, because you should go to jail rather than violate your volition. See, that's the point. So we got to get to the point where we're going to stand up against illegitimate power that's implemented and applied towards legitimate authority. That's why the constitutional issues in this country are so critical, because what we have in the present situation is a group of individuals in a branch of government violating the Constitution that specifically tells them they don't have the authority to do that, but they're doing it anyway because they have the power. So they're violating the Constitution. They have no authority. But they're doing it because they can. And nobody who does have authority is calling them on it. Yet. But somebody needs to call them on it. I mean, it's the Congress's job to call them on it. But the Congress, of course, is caught up in the propaganda, too. So that's what's going on here. So you have, and of course that goes right back to Satan's evil. So you're going to always have this battle going on. And the battle always addresses the volition. So we should not be surprised when we get pulled into this kind of thing. The word is simply to stand our ground on principle, and that's it. Our battle has to do with the faith rest drill and the gospel. That's it. It's not our job to go any farther than that. The Lord Jesus Christ will fix this problem when it's His time, and if He chooses not to, then that's the way it goes. You know, His people, God's people have been taken out under the plan of God previously. The majority of the disciples were crucified or killed. Paul was beheaded. So this is nothing new. This is normal. In fact, you, even right now in our in the world today, not the United States or the Western cultures yet, it's probably going to be there, but it's not there yet. You have incredible tyranny against Christians in other parts of the world, specifically Islamic countries. And it's nothing new there. I mean, to the point where you're dead if you're a Christian, basically what it amounts to, or you're dismembered, or whatever. You know, it's pathetic, but that's Satan's attack on volition. And he's using nationalism and the power, illegitimate power, to do it. Doesn't mean they can't do it, though, because they do. They have. They remember, this Satan is controlling the world. So now that man has become a sinner like Satan, it becomes necessary to extend the human race beyond Adam and his wife and provide another volitional test for mankind. This is accomplished by procreation, that is, the curse on the woman, and the establishment of the new test for mankind's volition regarding whether they will believe in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross or not. Remember, these two seeds are constantly opposed to each other, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan, an idiom for his inevitable defeat at the appeal trial. The seed of Satan are unregenerate mankind who become his witnesses in the invisible war, in other words, Satan's witnesses, and join him in their testimony that God is unrighteous, and ultimately join him in the lake of fire. And of course, that's in John or Matthew 25:41, just a few verses later from the one we saw earlier, I think, or maybe we did see this one. He says, this is the one we saw earlier. Then he will say to those on his left, this is the ones who have testified with Satan, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire. So basically, they will be in the abode of Satan forever. Man is chosen against God in spite of everything that God had given him, the same way that Satan and the demons had done. As a result of their sin, Satan became the victor in the first battle of the conflict here on the earth and immediately took control of the world and mankind. Of course, that's the status we're in. Our status, as the Lord said, we are in the world, but not of it. Of course, that's because we are part of the seed of the woman rather than the seed of Satan. So we have to expect there to be conflict. We're to live at peace. As Paul said, as much as it's possible for you, live at peace with all men. Of course, he understood that it's not always possible. But as much as it's possible for us, to live at peace with all men. That's our mandate. That's part of the Royal Family Honor Code. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in whose case the God of this world, let's back up the verse and get the context here. He's talking about the gospel. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, the God of this world has deceived individuals and they are rejecting the gospel, which is the gospel of grace through faith in Christ. In those cases, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, the point is that Paul is stating that we convey the message of reconciliation by grace and faith alone. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 say. I think I have that here in a minute. Revelation 12:9 says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we see here that the entire world is under his control. But God turns the curse into a blessing, because before the fall, man was a perfect creation, did not have the irrevocable relationship with God that's made available after the fall by faith in Christ. See, the curse enabled God to provide a righteousness that was based on himself. See, that's the real thing that goes on here. Man had a relative righteousness that was perfect before God in the garden. He lost that righteousness after he ate of the fruit. But then God comes along, and by imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21, provides a irrevocable righteousness that's God's righteousness. So we have the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God. So that's an irrevocable righteousness. So mankind, believers, the option was given to mankind, and of course Adam and the woman said yes to this because things moved out from there. Mankind was given a stronger position with God because of the fall than they had prior, although at the same time they move from a perfect environment to an imperfect environment because they have to deal with the consequences of the fall. So God turns the curse into a blessing and gives them more than they had before in a spiritual sense. Although they have to wait for that reality to occur at the end of human history in their lives. So again, they will be resurrected at the return of Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes in the second advent, that's when they'll be resurrected. And that's when they will have the relationship with God. So this means that in spite of all the evil things that happened as a consequence of the fall, the best thing to happen to mankind was the condemnation that occurred as a consequence of the fall. So again, God turns the curse into a blessing. And again, that's a view we have to have of this all the time. Romans 5:16 says, "The gift is not that which came through the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification." So this is God resolving the problem with the cross. And again, putting us in a position of much greater power. It makes it possible to be born into God's family and share His very own life. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So that's our identity with the humanity of Christ. And we get to share in that power that He has by nothing that we do. And so the fall created this potential. Well, the fall created the potential and God's grace filled the void. It's all because of the grace of God that this was made possible. And again, Satan thought he had won the game. But no, the game was not even starting yet. The game had now just started. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding the battles that are engaged on this earth today, why they exist, and our position as we deal with them through your power. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our life for your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.